We're going to be picking up tonight, and we're actually going to go back and do kind of a speed presentation on just a few slides because the slides weren't working last time. And so some people said those are kind of following along in the book, didn't know what to put in some of the blanks. And so we're just going to kind of quickly go through there so that your books can be complete before we get into the section that deals with tonight's lesson itself. If you would, bow with me for a prayer as we begin. Father, we're so grateful for the day, so thankful for its blessings. So thankful that we can be here tonight to support each other, to study your word, to come to you in prayer, to sing songs to each other and to you, to be able to draw closer to you and to each other. So thankful for the spiritual family that we have. We pray that you would bless us as we study. May we have a good understanding of the way in which Satan works, the devices that he has, so that we might better be able to stand against him in this world. We ask, Father, for the encouragement and the faith and the strength that is necessary to do that. May we be good examples. May we glorify you in all the things that we say, all the things that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just real quickly, we talked about Satan as the ruler last time, which is kind of his ultimate goal anyway. We had talked about in the very first lesson, as we talked about Satan the deceiver, and he tries to get to our minds and get us to think differently than we should. We talked about Satan the destroyer in the life of Job and how he works physically in our lives and in our bodies and calamities and things of that nature, which then affects our mind and causes us that way to lose our faith. But the ruler is more of a direct attack at just who you are and what you want to do. And we said, we used which example, in whose life did he approach him that way and become successful? Remember who we used as our example last time? Remember it says, Satan caused David to number Israel. You got that pride issue, and those are some of the things that we talked about. He's making an attack, but not so much this time the idea of just your mind or your body. His target is your will. That's where he has to get eventually anyway. He just wants us to choose to do what is wrong. And so that's why he targets us that way. And that's what he has to accomplish. Even if he's targeting our body or our mind, eventually he has to get us to make choices. He has to get us to do something. And if we have the wrong view, then that's what he'll do. He'll end up getting control of our will. And we said because of that, we need to understand God wants the whole man. He wants every bit of us. He wants our heart. He wants our mind. He wants our strength. And that's what he tells us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, which includes the emotions and the intellect and the will itself. God is saying, I need all of that because all of that is wrapped up together and God is seeking for that. Whereas Satan is perfectly satisfied if he can get any one of those three of us. Satan doesn't need 100%. If he can affect our mind and cause us to think wrongly, if he can affect our bodies and cause us therefore to think wrongly or to act wrongly, even if we're partially dedicated to God, he's okay with that. He just wants us to be partially dedicated to him or away from God. And we looked at that. That is the idea of will is very much the way Satan approached things. When you go back to Isaiah and you look at the description of Lucifer, you read through that passage and that was what he kept saying over and over again. I will do this. I will do this. He was putting himself in that position. And so his weapon becomes pride in our lives. Anything that he can get us to do, to think the wrong way. If we start thinking a little more importantly about ourselves than we ought to think. If we start thinking in terms of somehow or another we're accomplishing or we're doing something, then Satan has us where he wants us. And God resists the proud, or as one version says, stands opposed. Do you remember why we said that is? Because the proud stands opposed to God. That's literally what the idea means. It's turning. I'm no longer following God. Pride means when I have turned and I'm standing face to face with God. And so God's opposed to them. He's going to resist that. That's the battle you don't want, but that's the battle we fight sometimes, is we allow ourselves to get in that position. The passage that's in Amos that we sing about occasionally, that we sing about really in a different fashion, I think, than what the passage is written. Not that the way we sing is wrong about that, but we sing a song called Prepare to Meet Your God. And it carries the idea in our minds of making preparations. You know, someday you're going to meet God. Make sure you're prepared to meet God. But that's not the way Amos used it. Amos used it as if you're ready to go to war against God. Prepare to meet God is what he was saying. You know, if that's the stance you're going to take, then you better get ready. You think about what this is going to be like. And that's the idea of pride, this direct opposition to God. And he has a purpose in that. What he's going to try and do now is make us independent. You remember we talked about he wanted to make us ignorant of God's will. Now he wants to make us independent of God's will. He wants us to step outside of what God wants us to do, to make our own choices, to not necessarily think in terms of what God would have us to do, or even if we think in those terms, to think something different than that. How does that kind of thing happen in life? In a practical sense, where will you ever see it that kind of thing happens? And what would bring that on normally? Yeah, Rob? Absolutely. And isn't that when God warned his people? God said things like, you're about to go into a land, and it's a good land. But he says, it's a land you're not responsible for. You didn't build those houses. You didn't take care of all those things. You're not the one who has done all of that. He says, I'm telling you, when you get there, be careful, because you're going to forget me. Now, I mean, that's interesting that God would say to his people, I'm telling you, this scenario makes it much more likely for you to forget me. Harder to forget God if things are going very poorly in your life. Would you agree with that? That's not, I don't know that it's any harder to leave him, but it's harder to forget him. You may be angry. You may react in some other fashion, but we think in terms of God if things are going wrong. But he says when everything seems to be going really well, there's just a tendency to grow a little independent of his will, thinking in terms of what we have done or what we're going to do. And then you remember we mentioned the whole idea of James. I mean, that passage to me is just such a slap in the face as to arrogance being something different than we may think it is sometimes. There's a tendency for us to think of arrogance as real boastfulness. I'm telling you what a great person I am, or what great things I have done. And James says, when you say tomorrow I'm going to do this, James says, I'm telling you that is arrogant. If God's not in that plan and you're not saying God's in that plan, he says that's arrogance. And so we can be prideful in a lot of different ways. Man is a dependent creature, and God needs us to see that and to be totally dependent on him. In our study, as Rob mentioned, our study yesterday, our breakfast Bible study, we talked about prayer, the discipline of prayer. And one of the points that we made was prayer serves functions differently than we think that it does sometimes. We understand that we make our request to God, and he tells us to do that. In Philippians 4, he says, don't be anxious over anything, but he says, let your requests be made known to God. Let him know what it is that's bothering you, what it is that you're asking for. But all those things are in fact, are always going to be conditioned by what when we're praying? What's that? Yeah, his will. Is it your will, not my will, be done in this? So I'm asking for things, but I'm trying to draw closer to understanding what his will is. Not only am I asking for things, that should be drawing me closer to God, making me more dependent. The more I pray and the more I understand prayer, the more dependent I become. And it's kind of cyclical in that sense, isn't it? Because as I slow down my praying, I become less dependent. And as I become less dependent, I slow down my praying even more. And it just becomes kind of a vicious cycle. I think that we need to understand, and God wants us to understand, you have to always keep him in the picture as the primary point of focus. We have to be a totally dependent people on God. Look at this passage, and I think it's in your little notebooks there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and he, Uzziah, made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. All of a sudden, he just lost focus of what his role even was. And God's saying, we need to be very careful because Satan will do that, and we need to beware on different occasions or with different reasons. When you feel you've arrived, we said, you need to beware. Anytime you feel like you've arrived at something, I'm there, I've accomplished, he says, beware. He's not saying it's ever wrong to understand that we have achieved something, but he's saying when you're focusing on your achievement or your accomplishment, your arrival, he said, beware. He's not saying that's automatically a fall, but like he said in Corinthians, you remember what he said? When what? When you think you stand, take heed, he says. He doesn't say you'll automatically fall, but he says, I'm telling you, when you think you stand, you better be looking out because you're likely to fall. He says, lest you fall. Beware when you feel your importance. You know, when you start thinking that you're more integral to whether it's your work, whether it's your team, or your school, or whatever else. When you feel your importance, it's just beware, be careful when you feel that you are that way. I may have mentioned this before. One of the difficulties sometimes in preaching is that preachers receive a lot of praise, congratulations, compliments, things of that nature. And that's good. I don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you as you're going out, please tell me how terrible I am, even if you feel that way. Just keep that to yourself. But people have a tendency to shake your hand and tell you they really appreciate something. They think they do that, you know. And one lady is walking out, not here, but one lady's walking out and makes the comment to a preacher who will remain nameless, said, I have to tell you, I think you are one of the great preachers in this country. So they're driving home, the preacher and his wife, and he's got kind of a smug look on his face, and he's just smiling, and he's feeling pretty good about himself, and his wife says, what are you thinking? He says, I was just trying to think. Wonder how many great preachers there are in this country. She said, one less than you think, I assure you. So you can be helped by those around you, but it is easy. When somebody tells you, remember I talked about our grandson Logan? Thank you for making me so cute and awesome. That was his prayer. How does that happen? Because somebody keeps telling you, you're cute, you're cute, you're cute, you're awesome, you're such a good kid. You know, you say that. If you're not careful, the child is taking that information the wrong way. When we feel a little bit of extra importance and we think we are the key member of a team or of a job or anything else, he says, you need to be aware of that. Beware anytime you start to rob God of the glory. We talked about that just a little bit, but be aware of that anytime you start to rob God of the glory. Yeah, Joe? Yeah, no question about that. Now, there's some in here that would say, when you get on the motorcycle, you're most vulnerable. There is no time you ever feel safe. But no, I would agree with you. And that's one of the things, when you take a motorcycle safety course, they drill that into you over and over again, that you need to understand that when you're on the motorcycle, the second you feel everything's good and you're perfectly comfortable, you better watch out, because that's when bad things happen. You know, think in terms of how do we rob God of the glory? Give me an example of how we might do that just in a daily occasion. Well, that's a biblical occasion where, you know, Moses says, how long do we have to put up with you? And he doesn't follow God's orders, and he gets upset, and so God gets robbed of the glory. Great point. I mean, how much different is the concept in somebody's mind when maybe you have been a long time, and maybe you get a raise after multiple years or a promotion that you thought you should have gotten years before. And if your statement is, finally, they recognize my work, versus your statement would be, I give God praise for allowing me to have this promotion. That's an incredible difference in how people are going to respond to hearing what it is you have to say. They may not even fault you for saying finally. They think that as well. But we can rob God of the glory. Somebody tells you, and I try to make this a standard thing for me. Somebody says, that was a wonderful lesson that you delivered. I try to look for some way to not only be thankful that they've said something kind, but to try to give God the glory. You know, that I am so glad that God allows me to be used in his kingdom. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God has blessed me with whatever abilities that he has given me, that kind of thing. It's interesting because people will say the oddest things. You know, people say, you've got a great voice. You ought to be in radio. You know, what are you going to tell them? It's like, yeah, I thought so too. I mean, what do I have that God didn't give me, like was talked about this morning? Whatever gifts he has given us, he just said, use what he's given you. Use the gifts that he has given you, whatever they are, and give him the credit for that. We need to certainly beware when we step out of line from that attitude. You know, and just think of, what about places you could give God glory that we might not always think about it? In other words, if we were talking this morning about how we ought to be singing the praises of God, give me some examples on a daily basis or on a regular basis how we could give God more glory maybe than we do. Yeah, Mike?
Being able to see, walk,
yeah, being able to do things and letting people know why we're able to do them, that we give him the glory for the very fact that we're even alive. Think about just a lot of your daily occurrences. Anybody ever have a conversation with the checker that's checking you out at the grocery store or anywhere else? Give me an idea of what that conversation might go like. What are they going to talk about? Oh, there you go. Weather comes up how many times? And somebody will say, beautiful day outside. And we might say, you know, it is a gorgeous day outside. But we could give God glory for that, couldn't we? Couldn't we make it a point to say and to have logged in our mind every time somebody says, isn't it a beautiful day? And you say, it is a beautiful day. God has blessed us richly and we should be grateful for that. Let me make sure that I let them understand that at least for me, it's a beautiful day because God made it a beautiful day. It isn't just a beautiful day by coincidence. And I want to give him the glory in every, whether it's, it wouldn't be a case of me taking it, but it would be a case of me robbing him from it. And I might grow a little more independent because I'm not thinking of him in every respect. Every time somebody talks about one of your children, we talked about that. Because you got these kids, these beautiful kids, and you're just pushing them along in a stroller at the store, and somebody tells you, what a beautiful child. Talk about God. God can be glorified for that. Somebody praises you at work. Somebody praises you at school. Whatever talent you have, give God the glory for that. Because if we don't continually do that, we start to remove from our mind that he is the one responsible for all of that that we are doing. All right? So that brings us to, that was kind of the speed version to get us through all of those blanks. That brings us to where we are. So what's our defense against pride? It has to be God inside of us. It has to be my understanding of making sure God is living within me. That's not something miraculous. But he says that God dwells in us. He says Christ dwells in us. He says the Spirit dwells in us. All of them dwell in us. I don't think that he's saying that that is in some miraculous form that has now taken over me and that's what's controlling me in that sense, that now it's not my will at all, in the sense not that I have yielded my will, but they have taken over my will. So how does he dwell in us? If that's my defense, God's Spirit living in me, how does that happen? What's that? Oh, you absolutely have to open your heart to God. There's a picture. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, a portrait or painting, whatever you want to call it, called the Door of the Heart. Anybody ever seen that painting? I think that's what it was called. I don't know who painted it. Long, long time ago. But it's a picture of a heart, kind of in a different setting. But you're looking at it and you're thinking, there's something wrong with the door. What do you suppose is wrong with the door? What all could be wrong with a door? Well, there's no sunshine coming through it. In this case, the door's closed. So a closed door, you go back to one of these doors, what's going to be fairly critical to you when you go back to that door? A handle or a doorknob, right? This picture has no doorknob on the door. Why? See, don't you like brain teasers? That kind of thing. Why no doorknob on the door? It could be that it's closed off to other people. That wasn't the painter's idea, though. The painter's idea was there's a doorknob, but you can't see it because the doorknob's only on one side. Doorknob's only on the inside. I thought that's an interesting concept. You can open your heart from the inside. God didn't design it so that he's going to open it from the outside. You have to yield it to him. And that's the idea of if I'm going to bring God into my life, if I'm going to keep pride out, it becomes critical that I dethrone Mark. Would you agree with that? Because I can assure you, I wish I could tell you here today that since I've become a Christian, Mark never made any of Mark's decisions based on Mark's will. But it's not true. We try to yield, but we still fight that sometimes. And we still make those decisions. And it's this idea of I've got to invite God into my heart. Look at Romans chapter 12, which I think is also in your booklets. But and we talked about this because we had a whole series where we talked about this idea of transformation. But before you have the transformation confirmation discussion, where he says, don't conform to the world, but be transformed. He says first to do what? What is it that he's begging us to do, or Paul was begging the Romans to do? So how do you do that? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what's the imagery you get first with that? What's the imagery you get with sacrifice? Be willing to die. Which is absolutely what it takes. Maybe not physically, but it does require death, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus told us? We're going to have to die to self if God's ever going to live in me. Rob?
And then become a slave to Christ. I mean, is that really the idea of
slavery? Yeah, Romans is such a great book to point that out, isn't it? You're going to be a slave to somebody or something. You can just count. I mean, we'd like to say, you know what? I'm going to be free. Well, that's just not happening. You're going to be a slave to something. Whatever it is you choose to submit yourself to, you're going to be a slave to. But God says you can be a slave to righteousness. You can be a slave to Christ. You can turn yourself over. Does this church, this congregation sing Pierce My Ear? Oh, what a great song. Don't know if it's may have to see if it's even in that songbook or if it's in that supplement. What a great song. Pierce My Ear comes from the idea in the Old Testament of a person that had gotten their freedom from slavery, and they would pierce their ear for what reason? If they didn't want to be set free. It was me saying to my master, if I'm going to do that, and they would lay, I just want you to think about that, because what they would normally do is lay their head down or up against a post, a wooden post, and let their ear be pulled out with the lobe. And they would, you know, it wasn't like going to Claire's or something or whatever it's called. They'd pull that ear out and they'd take an awl, you know, and just drive that through your ear. And then you'd put that in. That was an indication that I have voluntarily put myself back in this position of being a servant to this person. That's what that song's all about in regards to Christ, because that's what it is. He's saying, present yourselves as a sacrifice. Give yourself up absolutely, totally for God. Is that hard? Oh, yeah, that's hard. I mean, how many times did Christ battle that with his own disciples? It is difficult to accomplish that. He goes on to say, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then he says, and don't be conformed, but be transformed by what method? The renewing of your mind. He says, and that's a constant process. Two words in the Greek for new. One is neo, which is a one-time event, becoming new one time. One is kainos, which is a renewing like this, where it is a continual process. And he's saying, you've got to constantly be working the mind and turning it over to God. Constantly thinking about God. If I'm going to remove myself, it has to constantly be thinking about How is it that I submit today? How is it that I continue to submit better each day? And that's what he's saying. If I'm going to fight Satan, the ruler, Satan is coming in saying, Mark, you ought to be proud of yourself. You did pretty good there. God is saying, my mindset should be, don't even let your thought go that direction. Submit. Sacrifice yourself. Kill those thoughts when they start. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He said to do what with every thought? Anybody remember? He said, bring every thought into captivity. He didn't say don't have it. Why do you think God said, wouldn't tell you, don't ever have that thought? It's kind of like don't have that emotion, isn't it? I mean, sometimes the thoughts come. I don't have so much control over my mind anyway that I can prevent any thought from coming into it, but I can capture it. I can do with it what I'm supposed to do with it when the thought comes into your mind as a consideration. Then I can deal with it. And I think that's what he's saying. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That's why I think he starts out the Beatitudes with blessed are the poor in spirit. It is the basis of everything else. If I understand who I am in the presence of God, how could I not be totally dependent? So when are we most physically dependent in our life? And why? In our weakest moments, which normally are going to come when? I understand they could come at any point in life, but they're going to automatically generally be at two phases of life, aren't they? Both ends of the spectrum, aren't they? The very beginning. You understand that. When you're two or three and you want something off of this shelf up here, and you don't happen to be the natural monkey climber, like some kids may be, but you know, when you're that little, you have to ask somebody for it, don't you? You understand. I can't get it unless somebody gets it for me. We understand that as a child. But we understand that later. There are things. Solomon does a great job in Ecclesiastes talking about what happens to the body at the end of life. You know, and you start to recognize that much better as you get a little bit older. You know, he talks about, you know, the legs don't do what they used to do. I used to spend half my time walking rooftops, doing the mechanical work that I did, the engineering and design and that kind of stuff. So we're up on roofs all the time and walk up and down roofs and never think twice about it. Last year in Kansas City, I got up on my roof and I noticed the pace of walking was considerably different. I still wasn't scared really, but you're just starting to get to that point where you understand the legs don't work exactly like they did before. You're not as steady as you were before. We laugh because Judy's dad's a member of the gym, Planet Fitness. So, you know, he's 92. So you can go down there and watch him pump iron and stuff. I mean, it's fantastic that he goes down there. But one of the things he said is he watches somebody work on a machine, you know, lifting weights. And her dad was a worker all his life, huge arms. Our boys used to just make him flex all the time because they wanted to see his arms were just big, because he had that kind of strength. And he says he watches those guys work on the machine, and then he goes over. He thinks, I'm going to do that. He says, and then he goes over there and goes to push on the bar, and the bar doesn't move. You know, it's like it's been nailed down to the ground or something. He said, I used to be able to do that. And in your mind, you still think you can. We understand. There's a dependence. And he understands that. That there's some things that he has to have assistance with. There people have to ask. God is saying, that's where we need to be. We need to understand. There is nothing I can do that God wants me to do that I can do without him. Everything I need him. And so the more I convince myself of that and tell myself that and rely on him, then the easier it is to deal with the idea of pride. Okay? That'll move us into our last appearance of Satan, for this class anyway. The last appearance of Satan, where he's been the deceiver, he's been the destroyer, he's been the ruler. All of those are on a different kind of offensive attack. As he's going after, as he just lies as the deceiver, and as the father of lies, as he had control over whatever God allows him to have control over, like in the life of Job. And Job has this incredible calamity hit, but that's an extremely offensive attack. It's just going right into the midst of Job's strong life and doing well. Same way even with the will. David, all the success he had had in Israel, conquering the nations around them and them looking so strong, and David decides he's going to number Israel against the will of God. In this last role, he hits a different part of our life. And I'm not so sure that for Christians that this one isn't as scary or more scary to me than so many of the other ones. Because as I get a better grip of who I am, this is where he will attack me. Satan becomes the accuser. It's a different approach. In John chapter, I've given you the wrong one. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." Now, I just want you to get that picture in your mind. What's going on? He says, here's part of what Satan is doing. Besides the lies that he's telling, besides the destruction that he wreaks in the world, besides the pride that he instills in men's hearts and causes them to turn against the will of God, he's making appearances before God too. And he's accusing the brethren, it says, day and night, accusing the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 2, where we read in verses 10 and 11, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest" what? Why the forgiveness? What's he concerned about? "Lest Satan take advantage of us." He says, you need to understand something about recognizing your own sinfulness. Even when you recognize your own sinfulness, Satan can use that as a tool in your life. And he says that that's what he's going to do. We think in terms of all the things that he can do. Think in terms of what it is that he says about us and to us. In Zechariah chapter 3, is that also in your notebooks or not? Okay, well, good. Then I'm going to let somebody else read that one instead of me. Ken, since you let me know that it was in there, if you wouldn't mind reading that passage for us there.
On him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here."
That is an incredible picture to me. Three people, or entities, however you want to view this, involved in this vision. Zechariah says that God's going to show this to him. And he says, he showed me some different people. And they were who? Who are the characters? Joshua, not the Joshua the son of Nun, Joshua the high priest. All right, so why Joshua the high priest? Who was the high priest to the people of God?
He was the one who ministered.
Yeah, so there you've got the representation or representative of the people of God. Isn't that who he would be a picture of? So you've got Joshua the high priest. He's the one who is now standing in this scene, not only on his own merit, because he's saying this is a brand plucked out of the fire. This is just one, but this is all of Jerusalem that he's talking about. So you've got the representative of God's people here. The other characters, therefore, are who? Satan and God. So you've got this three-way deal going on here. Joshua is there, Satan is there, God is there. Similar to any of the other instances that we've looked at? Similar to which one especially? Because one of them started in heaven, even though it didn't end in heaven. What was actually going on was on earth. But isn't that where the whole Job discussion started? You had Job on earth. Job wasn't there. But you had it starting in heaven between God and Satan and talking about my servant Job that's down here. This one is different in the sense that the whole scene is in heaven. He showed me Joshua the high priest, and he showed me God talking, and he showed me Satan talking. And what is it that Satan is going to do? What is Satan there doing? What do you perceive his role in all of this? Satan standing at his right hand, for what purpose, it says? What's that? To accuse him. Accuse him of what? What's he going to accuse him of? In other words, picture yourself, because I think that's the picture here. If you appear before God, and God is here and Satan is here, what is it that Satan is going to do? What's that? Yeah, absolutely. He's going to say, and it's represented in Joshua. The sin is represented how here? These filthy clothes he's got on. So this is the picture. He's saying, Satan is standing here going, look at this guy. He is filthy. Look at these clothes. This ragged man who is full of sin in his life. Why make that argument? Because he's saying to God, you couldn't possibly take somebody like this into your home. You are absolutely pure. You are absolutely righteous. And so as he's talking to God about these things, he's saying, and therefore you have no choice but to condemn this man in his filth. Isn't that how he's accusing? So how does that play out in our minds? Where do you hear that kind of thing, or Satan using that kind of thing about us? And where is it that he's making his appeal? Different target this time. Satan's target this time is going to be your heart and your conscience. What it is that I think about myself and how I view that. How should I view that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, so that's how I should view myself, that I am not worthy of what God has done. I understand that. Secondly, I mourn over my sin. Would you agree with that? That's what I should do. It grieves me to think that I have violated God's will. It should. It should always grieve us that that is the case. But Satan wants to take that an extra step and do what? What's that? He wants to get us into despair. Into the idea of guilt that overwhelms. Does God want you to feel guilt for sin? For how long? Till you repent and he forgives you. Then God says, you don't need additional guilt over that sin. Now, he wants us to continue to strive to live rightly. He wants us to work harder. That's the woman that was caught in adultery. The very point Jesus made to her was what? Go on your way. You can rejoice over this. Nobody's killing you. But what? sin no more. He's saying that you've still got to live a certain kind of life. Satan wants us to absolutely be swallowed up in that kind of guilt. So have you ever heard anybody say something like, God could never forgive me for that? Is that true? No, it's not true. But Satan would have us to feel that we have done something so heinous, or we have done something so long, and it has affected so many, that there's no point in really even asking for forgiveness. How could we get forgiveness? Satan knew that this nation was guilty of sin, and he protested to God that they should be judged for that. And so that's what's so, to me, such an incredible thing said about God when it says that he is both just and what? The justifier, he says. In other words, he is just. He is always going to do what is exactly right, but he is also the one who can put us in a position where we don't have to be condemned, and that is exactly right. Because he has paid instead of we having to pay. And so he's both the just, he is both just and the justifier. And that's the way Satan works. He says we should be judged. Just one final thing, and then we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time, which will not actually be next Sunday night, since we'll be gone. It'll be the Sunday night that follows that. But think about, you remember when we read that Satan, the accuser, and Paul said, but we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of that. We understand what he's going to try to do when you are in sin. And so as we think about the craftiness of Satan, I love this kind of description for us. Before we sin, he's constantly whispering. Think about how Satan works. There's the deceiver. You can get away with this. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to see this. It's for your enjoyment only. Nobody's being hurt. You're okay. By doing this, he whispers to us that we can do those things. But as soon as we sin, then he shouts. Then he's in our face. You'll never get away with this. You are filthy. How could you be so filthy as to have done that? He's no longer on your side, because he wants you not only to have the sin, but to have the guilt that goes along with that sin. And so we'll pick up there next time and see how it is that he uses his weapon. Lord willing, pick up next time, and how he uses his weapon, and then what's going to be his purpose and our defense again. Thank you for your comments.